Take time to read the passage, which is 1 Thessalonians and chapter 5. First Thessalonians chapter 5, and we'll read the whole chapter. But of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light, and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore comfort yourselves together, and edify one another, even as also ye do. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labour among you, and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love, for their work's sake. And be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesyings, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. And we know that God will add a blessing to the reading of his precious word and our consideration of it together. This evening. Now we've now reached the final chapter of this epistle, so thank you for your patience, and we'll just basically give a little recap of what we've considered so far, just to remind us where we've got to. It's been a few weeks since I spoke on chapter 4, and longer since we spoke on the earlier chapters. So this slide is just a summary of the epistle. So chapters 1 to 3 are largely historical. Paul's reminding them, these believers at Thessalonica, of the time that he spent with them and the dramatic events that took place at that time. Chapters 4 and 5 is more dedicated to teaching and exhortation, to instruct them and to encourage them in the things of the Lord. So just to think about these things in more detail, in chapter 1, he reminds them, chapter 1, he reminds them of their conversion and the fact that they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Such a dramatic change was evidence of the reality of their salvation and testimony to the power of God to change lives. There was an amazing work done in Thessalonica at that time, and it was testimony to the power of God. Chapter 2 is about the nurturing of new believers and the diligent care that marked the apostles' time with them, laboring among them to encourage them and to urge them to live a life which is worthy of God. He also speaks in that chapter of the mutual affection which the saints and Paul had for one another, causing them to miss each other's company very deeply. Chapter 3 is about establishing them in their faith. And the chapter records the visit of Timothy and the encouraging report that he brought back. He also speaks of his prayers on their behalf and that he might see them again and that their hearts might be established in God, in their faith. Chapter 4 concerns their Christian walk or their lifestyle, we could put it. Paul exhorts them to please God, to live holy lives, and to understand and be encouraged by the details of the coming of the Lord Jesus to the air to call us to himself. Chapter 5 I've entitled Watching, and the subject really is the day of the Lord, or at least the first half of the chapter covers that subject. And in light of that day, Paul also takes up some more practical subjects such as elders and gives 7 commands for their preservation. And then looking at chapter 5 in a little bit more detail, we perhaps could break it down into the following sections. So in verses 1 to 11, the subject is the times and the seasons, or things that they already knew, and the implications for them because of those things. Verses 12 to 15 is a section about elders and the relationship of the assembly to those elders. Then in verses 16 to 22, we have 7 commands for godly living, we'll be looking at those as well. Then verses 23 to 25, we have another insight into Paul's prayer life for them and the ambitious requests he made for them. And then in verses 26 to 28, just final greetings and blessings from Paul and the other Timothy and Silas who are with him to the assembly at Thessalonica. So in the previous chapter concerning the rapture, he'd been telling them about things that they were unaware of and that had been the subject of a revelation given to the Apostle Paul to do with the rapture and the fact that the those that had passed away and had died would be raised again at that time, something that was seemed to have been a concern to them. They would have been comforted to know, of course, what lay in store for those that are still alive at the rapture and what would happen to those that have already died. But in this chapter, however, he's reminding them of things which they already knew regarding the day of the Lord. That's why he uses the word but at the start of this chapter, indicating a different kind of emphasis in this chapter to what he'd been covering in the previous chapter. These events are the subject of Old Testament prophecy as well as New Testament exposition. And Paul would have gone over these things presumably when he was with them. Writers such as Isaiah, Joel, Amos, Zephaniah speak of the terror of this future time period when God's wrath and judgment will fall upon this world. And the day of the Lord describes the period of time after the previous event that we've been talking about in chapter 4, which we looked at last week, and having removed believers, those that have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ from this world, nothing is left to prevent the tribulation period which will follow and the future program that God has outlined in his word from commencing. And as Paul outlines in verse 2, this time period that he's talking about will come unexpectedly, suddenly, and inescapably. Isaiah 13, verses 6 and 7 says, "Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt." And there's many other scriptures in the Old Testament that speak of this time period and warn the people of God about that which is to come. To describe the unexpected nature of these things, Paul uses the metaphor of a thief in the night, something that we all would be concerned about, I'm sure. Just someone coming unexpectedly in the middle of the night and acting as a burglar in our house. These people don't announce their coming. They don't put it in your diary to expect them when they're going to come. It's unexpected and it's sudden and it's not a pleasant experience. In verse 3, he also uses the metaphor of a woman in labor. And of course, birth as well comes suddenly and can't be avoided. Once the labor starts, that's it going to be completed. There's no way out, although some ladies, I'm sure, would very much like to opt out at that particular moment. And a mother will know that the birth will happen at some point, but there's a suddenness and intensity when that labor actually comes. The day of the Lord is a period of time starting after the church is raptured into the presence of the Lord, and the creation of the new heaven and the new earth described by Peter in his second epistle. If we just go back to the chart that I put up last week, maybe could just help to explain this. So the period of time from the rapture of the church through to the final judgment and the setting up of the eternal state seems to be described as the day of the Lord. And it's particularly relevant in the New Testament at the time of the tribulation and when Peter then describes the final judgment and the creation of the new heaven and new earth. So in 1 Thessalonians 5, we're really talking about the commencement of the day of the Lord, which is taken up with the tribulation period, that period of 7 years when God's judgment is going to fall upon this earth, particularly the last 3.5 years when the intensity of his judgment will be clearly seen. So we'll just go back to our slide. So the population of the world at that time will not be expecting the things that are going to come upon them. They'll have perhaps been sold the lie of peace and safety and will be feeling very secure, perhaps unlike the world today. There will be a settled political scene at that time during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. But it will, however, be unexpected, sudden, and inescapable, as we've said. In verse 4, we have another but. He says, "But ye brethren are not in darkness." And that introduces really a contrasting situation and a very different kind of people from the people that we've just been considering. Not people that are not expecting judgment, but people that have been informed, people that are knowledgeable about what is going to happen in the future. "But ye brethren are not in darkness, but are the children of light." And there's a contrast in these verses between light and darkness. There's a contrast between night and day, between sleeping and watching, between wrath and salvation, between death and life. When we talk about darkness in the scriptures, it's often linked to evil and to death. And when we talk about light, it's often associated with truth and righteousness and life. And as believers, we're not in the darkness. We're not subject to the things of the night. We're not sleeping but watching. We're not expecting wrath but salvation. We're not expecting death but life itself. 1 Peter 2 verse 9 says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And it's been a tremendous transition that we've been part of, isn't it? That we've been brought into that marvelous light, that wonderful situation where we're not children of the darkness anymore, but children of the light. In verse 5, the word children is usually used to indicate character. I'm sure you're familiar with that in the scriptures. We tend to take after our parents, for good or bad, and share some characteristics of those that have preceded us. And so the character of believers is that they are in the light. And if we're in darkness, we'll find it difficult to proceed safely and we'll likely go astray. I was just trying to explain this to Chloe last week. She was watching me prepare my slides for this meeting, and she said, what are children of darkness? What are children of light? And I just explained to her, if you turn the light off, you're likely to bump into things. You don't know where you're going, and things are a bit misty and confusing. And that's what it's like for people who are not children of the light. But as children of light, we have the revelation of God. We're walking in the enabling guidance of God. And we can know the blessing of that. And through salvation, we've been begotten into a light which has reached us through the gospel. Darkness surrounds us, of course, but we're in the light. We know where we're going, whereas the world around us is blind. They have no idea what's coming in the future and what lies before them. In verse 6, we have this favorite word that we've been encountering before, the word therefore. It introduces a practical application of the truth that he's been outlining. Sleep, of course, is not the sleep that we had in the previous chapter, chapter 4. In that chapter, those that were asleep in Jesus are those that are believers who had died. But here it's the sleep of spiritual dullness or being unaware, perhaps just forgetting the situation that we're in. Romans 13 verse 11, and that knowing the time, and now that it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light, very similar to the teaching that Paul is giving in this chapter. We should be watching, we should be careful, alert or sober, because we're associated with the day and not with the night. But of course there are spiritual resources to help us with this, a spiritual armor that we can put on to help us resist the wiles of the devil. We have the full panoply in Ephesians chapter 6, but there's just certain selected pieces of armor that are mentioned in this chapter. And maybe because their feet have already been shod with the preparation of the gospel, we saw that clearly in chapter 2. And their shield of faith is in their hand already, as we saw in chapter 3. And their loins have already been girt about with truth. Paul's covered that in chapter 4. And brought them into the knowledge of things that would help them. All that really is needed to be added are the breastplate of faith and love to protect their heart, and the helmet of the hope of salvation to protect their minds. These are perhaps the most vulnerable parts of the body in battle and need to be protected. We can't presume to fight against evil using our own resources. That's often a thing that we try to do. But God has provided this armor for us, this protection for us that will help us in our spiritual conflict. And we need to put on what God has provided. In verse 9, there's a key verse in this passage. And if there is a special verse that we need to take note of, it's verse 9. It ties together all of the previous thoughts and brings us to the most important fact. When the day of the Lord begins, we will not be there. The rapture that we looked at in chapter 4, will be the means of our deliverance from the awful time of wrath and judgment that will soon be coming upon this earth. Chapter 1, verse 10, we read, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And there is a fixed time in God's program when his judgment will be unleashed on this world. But this is not an appointment that we're asked to keep. These people are appointed to wrath, but we're appointed to salvation. We're looking for something completely different to what is going to come upon this world. Salvation, as a word, means rescue and safety. And those are the kind of things that we look forward to as a result of God's intervention in our lives in salvation. Salvation, of course, has a past, present, and future aspect. And firstly, we see our deliverance at conversion through repentance and faith. Secondly, in the present, we have a present deliverance from the bondage of sin. Where Philippians 2, verse 12, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And thirdly, our future deliverance at the rapture from the wrath of God. 1 Peter 1, verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. But in every aspect of our salvation, it's by or through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's all dependent on him. Verse 10, who died for us to make it possible. In one sense, he seems to be writing one long paragraph from chapter 4, verse 13, through until these verses, through until chapter 5, verse 11. Chapter 4, verse 13, he says, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. And then chapter 5, verse 11, wherefore comfort yourselves together. And it's wonderful to think that the object in him dying was that we should live together with him. Just as in chapter 4, we should be caught up together with him. We'll have much to enjoy as we share life itself with him in that coming day. And it would have been a comfort to them, as verse 11 says, as it is to us now, to think of that coming day when we shall be with our Lord Jesus, and our life shall be his life, and we shall be with him for all eternity. These are tremendous truths that we do well to reflect upon. But then moving into the next subject, Paul is now covering things which are of more immediate context to them. He's not now looking way off into the future. He's considering things that really need attention in this present moment of time. And an understanding what's going to happen in the future will surely make us want to live for God in the present. So if we really got to get a grip of the future events that are coming in God's program for this world, then it will mean that we reflect upon our lives here and now and think about what we need to do for him. 1 John 3 verse 3, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. So verses 12 to 15 relate to our life in the assembly and our relationships one with each other. Verses 16 to 18 and verse 23 relate to our personal life. Verses 19 to 22, our life in the public arena. But then in verse 23, he prays for their entire spirit, soul, and body. So we'll just consider, first of all, in verses 12 to 15, the subject of elders. And in every place where the Lord used Paul to establish assemblies, he saw to it that elders were appointed to watch over the flock. Maybe that's why he mentions it here. Presumably there wouldn't have been time during his first visit to Thessalonica to see those elders set up, the assembly was very young and needed time for maturity to develop in the people there. But he wanted them now to recognize those elders or to know them, as he says here. And there are three ways that Paul indicates that elders can be recognized in an assembly, or that they could identify who they are. Number one, they were laboring among them. And the word labor means toil to the point of weariness. And amongst them indicates that the work is done not dictating or controlling the saints, but working amongst the saints for the benefit of all. Are over you. Secondly, it doesn't mean that elders dictate or dominate in the assembly. There's not a hierarchy or an ecclesiastical structure. But as elders gain the respect of the flock, they're able to lead with authority for the benefit of all in the assembly. Thirdly, admonish means to instruct or to teach, and also perhaps to correct error or deal with other problems that may crop up. And verse 14, when we come to it, gives more details about how that should be carried out in a local assembly. Because it's important to say that elders are not appointed voted in or anything of that nature. They're appointed by God and set up by God for the benefit of the assembly. Verse 13 describes the honor and respect that Paul wanted them to give to their elders. And when we find men who have a shepherd's instinct and maturity to lead, we should gratefully be accepting them, thankful for the work that they're already doing, because these are men who will have already been working amongst us, showing the care that they have for the believers and seeking to work under the hand of God. Two more points in verse 13. It should be in love. It's not a formal, cold thing, and it's for their work's sake. It's not a personal thing as such, and being an elder is not a position, it's a work that we do, something that we seek to achieve for the benefit of the assembly and for the glory of God. We can probably identify ways in which elders fail in their work. That's not easy, not difficult to do, is it? But Paul calls for us to esteem them and to be at peace among ourselves. One of the most difficult problems, perhaps, that an elder faces can be strife and conflict in the assembly. But if all endeavor to be at peace, then the resulting harmony not only has benefits for the elders, of course, but benefits for the whole assembly as they work together for the good of each and for the work of God amongst them. There's two other further scriptures that I wanted to highlight. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. Remember them that have which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. 1 Timothy 5, verse 17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. And when an elder shows true care for those in the assembly, he will earn the respect of the saints. And the respect is more for the work than on a personal level. We're not glorifying individuals, but glad that the work is being done and that the assembly is being cared for. The work that elders do is described in the next two verses, verses 14 and 15. Now, these verses could be more general. It may not be necessarily describing just the work of elders, but the responsibility that there is on each of us to be taking care of these things. He says, warn the unruly. An unruly person is someone disorderly. The literal meaning of the word is out of rank. So if we're all marching in a particular direction and somebody is going off course and going their own way, then it can cause disruption to the work of the assembly. And it's the elders' responsibility to just bring them gently back into line so that everybody is going the same way. He says to comfort the feeble-minded or the faint-hearted. And sometimes there are those in the assembly, often there will be those in the assembly that just need encouraging or lifting up, helping in the things of the Lord. He says support the weak. There are those, as in Romans 14, who may have a particular conscience about things, perhaps not enjoying the liberty that some others enjoy. And they may need support in that so that they're not stumbled but respected for the position that they're taking in these things. And then he says, be patient to all men. In regard to the work of an elder, some people are long-term projects, aren't they? It may seem as though we're not getting anywhere, but we need to be patient and just continue in the work of the Lord. I was very much encouraged to consider Hirano in Angola. Hirano was a troublesome teenager that Brian took under his wing and tried to help. And now Hirano is a faithful minister of the word, gospel preacher, and very capable mechanic supporting the work in Angola, and really Brian's right-hand man from troublesome start. Hirano became a great asset to the assembly and to the work of God in Angola. So we should never give up on people, never lose hope that the work of God can be done in the lives of individuals. And then we're to promote fairness and harmony. It's a natural tendency for us all to want to get our own back sometimes, perhaps, or respond to unfair treatment that we might have received. But the elders should see to it that there is harmony in the assembly and that these things are not allowed to rise up unduly, but just to settle things down and achieve that harmony that God requires in the assembly. So difficult to speak on these subjects as an elder, but we trust that you'll bear with us. I know that John and I are very happy to exercise care to anybody that that needs it or requires it, and we count it a privilege if someone wants to come to us with particular concerns or need for help, and you should never hold back in seeking that help in your Christian life for the glory of God. So that's enough said about that. And the verses that follow contain seven important commands that Paul wants to leave them with. First of all, he says, rejoice evermore. And these seven things are very good to summary of what God wants from us as believers in an assembly. And if we put into practice these things, be a great blessing for the assembly and a great help as we seek to do the work of the Lord. Rejoice evermore, perhaps we could describe that as unstoppable joy. There are times, aren't there, where perhaps we find it difficult to be joyful. We're told that joy is irrespective of our circumstances. You know, when things go wrong or difficulties crowd into our lives, then it is still possible to be joyful. It is still possible to enjoy the joy of the Lord, and that should be the case. Pray without ceasing. Our prayer should be uninterrupted. There are times perhaps when we find it difficult to pray, times when we forget to pray, but Paul is exhorting us, and the reason he exhorts us in these things and the Thessalonians in these things is that sometimes we do fall short on these important factors, and so it's good to remind ourselves of the need and importance of just continuing to pray and seeking the Lord's presence in all things. In everything, give thanks. Our thanksgiving should not be limited. There should be that abundance of appreciation in our lives as we think of all that God is doing, as we think of the answers that God gives to our prayers. The two are linked. Pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. As we pray earnestly to the Lord, then we'll see answers to those prayers, and we should be thankful when things like that take place. Quench not the Spirit. We shouldn't dilute the effectiveness of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It's a tremendous resource that is available to us through the presence of the Holy Spirit indwelling each of our lives. The opposite of quenching the Spirit is stirring up the gift that Paul encouraged Timothy to do in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. And then he says, despise not prophesying. Prophecy is effectively messages from God. And really today, it's the Word of God that instructs us and teaches us. And there may be things in the Word of God that we find difficult to accept. There may be things that God brings to us through His Word that are a concern to us, but we shouldn't belittle those things. Despise is the opposite of esteem, as we're to esteem those that work amongst us. We're also to esteem and value the Word of God and the those that bring the Word of God to us through ministry of the Word. Then it says, prove all things. It's important, isn't it, to be discerning as we consider the various issues of assembly life or the things that come across our pathway. We need the discernment of God to know the value, to know that which is true, and to reject that which is not. Then he says, abstain from all appearance of evil. And it's an important principle, isn't it, that it's not enough just to avoid evil. I'm sure we all would seek to do that, but sometimes we can give the impression that there's something dubious going on in our lives, and we should avoid that as well. Just making sure that the things that we say and the things that we do don't cause others to stumble as they see the character of our lives in this world. But then in the final section, there's various prayers, greetings and blessings that the Apostle Paul brings to the assembly. And as we consider the blessing that Paul brings in chapter 5, verse 23, it's a very comprehensive, inclusive, and extensive blessing that Paul wishes upon them from God. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It comes from the God of peace, a wonderful source of the blessing that Paul speaks about. And it produces complete sanctification. He speaks about your holy being sanctified, and affects the whole person, body, soul, and spirit. And it will be completed fully when the Lord returns. We know that we perhaps won't be the people that we would like to be until that final day when our bodies are changed, when we meet the Lord Jesus and we're in His presence for all eternity. But Paul's wish for them, I'm sure, would be his wish for us as well. And the blessing is very precious that comes from the Apostle Paul. Verse 25, although Paul is an apostle and he has capable ministers with him, Timothy and Silas, he still realized that he was dependent on their prayers. And we should never forget to pray for the Lord's servants, even though they might seem very competent, even though they might seem very confident in the work that they do, and very capable in passing on help from the Lord for our particular situation. Nevertheless, they too would be grateful for the prayers of the Lord's people, just supporting them, remembering them in the work that they do. And surely Paul was like that in his ministry. Verse 26, he says, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. There was a great affection from the Apostle Paul, which is indicated in this verse. He wanted to for there to be a physical expression of his greetings towards them as they greeted one another in this very affectionate way. Then verse 27, there's a charge to read this epistle. And I believe that in those days there maybe would have been many people in the assembly that wouldn't have been able to read and write. And the main way that they would have communicated the letters from the Apostle Paul would to be read them out publicly, maybe more than once, as they wanted people to listen to what Paul had to say. And he just wants them to make sure that this epistle is read out publicly. Even if they could read a copy of the letter, he wanted them to listen to the voice, as it were, of Paul speaking to them. And there's great value, isn't there, in just publicly reading the scriptures. We can all read it for ourselves. We have it in our own language, and we all have a Bible that we can read. But there's great value in public reading of the scriptures, and it has a particular import and impact, and we do well to continue in that tradition. Verse 28, there's a final blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. And grace is always part of the final words that Paul uses to sign off his letters. However, he never uses an exactly identical phrase at the end of his epistles. And there's significance in the way that he intelligently chooses the words that he uses to match who he's speaking to. For instance, in the first epistle to the Corinthians, he speaks about grace, but he says love to you all, despite the difficulties that there were at that assembly, and despite the hard words that Paul had to speak to them. He wanted them to be assured of his love towards them. And Paul here says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. He was very affectionate towards the assembly at Thessalonica, has given them many points of instruction that they should take heed to, and just finishes the letter in this particular way, and signs it off in this way. And we trust that as we've considered these chapters of the epistle together, it might have been a great help to you, and we trust that God will bless each of us as we've thought about these encouraging things, as we thought about this assembly that was formed through Paul's visit to them, and great changes came about in their lives. And we've gone through all of the nurture that Paul brought to them, the establishing that he wanted for them, and the intelligence that he gave them about future events, the coming of the Lord Jesus, and of the times and the seasons. I'm sure that it's an encouragement to us as well, as we've considered or reminded ourselves, because we have been through this epistle before as an assembly. We trust that it might have been a blessing to each one of us once again. Shall we pray?